We want to continue in our study now of 2 Timothy. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There is no doubt that we are living in unprecedented times in the United States. Never before in our country has there been such flaunting and celebrating of evil. We see it on the television. We see it on the internet. We see it in entertainment. We see it in the cities. We see it in the government. We see it in corporations. And we see it right here in rural America, don't we? And sadly, we see it in our own homes and we see it in our own hearts. This is the reality of the time in which we live. We live in an era when good is called evil and evil is called good. It is a sobering time, but this is the time that God has placed us here for His good purposes, for His sovereign will to be accomplished through us. And so we don't look at it as a woe is me sort of thing. We look at it as an opportunity. God, You have placed me here at this time, in this place, so that I can be Your instrument of love and of forgiveness to those around me. That's why we're here. 4 weeks ago was when we were last in the book of 2 Timothy. And we finished chapter 2 with Paul encouraging Timothy to love his enemies. Not with some sort of sloppy, emotional, permissive sort of love, but with truthful, patient, and correcting love. And you'll notice at the end, it's with the hope that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so this phrase then causes Paul to launch into this sad list of the depravity of man. And we will actually tackle that list next week because we have to lay some groundwork today in chapter 3, verse 1. But I'd like to back up and start reading for us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, and then down through chapter 3, verse 5. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Would you pray with me? Father, as we read through this passage, it is sobering for me, and I pray for all of us. Oh, I pray that You would help us as we lay some groundwork today to understand what You want us to learn. Oh, it's so easy for me when I study a passage or when I am in church to think, oh, this will apply well to someone else. Oh, but help me to have a tender heart, that Holy Spirit, You would apply these truths to my own heart. May I not be thinking of who this will be good for, but know that it is good for me and for my own soul. We thank You, Jesus, for giving Your life as a ransom for us. May we be Your ambassadors of hope to a world that desperately needs You. We pray this in Your name. Amen. This morning, we're going to just set this up by looking at verse 1 of chapter 3. And then next week, as I've mentioned, we will look at this daunting list of sins. But he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "But understand this." When he starts with that word, "but," it's obvious that there is now a clear contrast from what he has just said in chapter 2. And so I'm going to rehearse, in case we have forgotten, and in case we need a reminder, what he said at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, he was saying, "Timothy, you are to be a loving, patient, and truthful witness to everyone, even the false teachers that have infiltrated the church and that are causing you personal harm." The implication of that is profound. In case you've missed it, let me just state the obvious. God can and does choose to change lives. He can and does choose to change lives. Even the hardest sinners, even false teachers who are purposely leading others astray, even a thief on the cross, he chooses to save those that many of us have already written off. Oh, that person in our community, they'll never come to Christ. Oh, we see what they do. They'll never repent of their sins. No, those are who Jesus came to die for and who we are to have compassion upon and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with. In fact, Jesus gave hope to the downtrodden and to the sinner and a warning to the religious hypocrite in a very overlooked parable. I want to show you this parable. Turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, a very simple, straightforward parable, but I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on it. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. It's about two sons. Jesus says in Matthew 21, 28, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." This is the most basic parable that can be taught. It's very understandable. Kids in this room, listen to me. If your mom or dad says, "Son, daughter, take the trash out." You say, "Okay, I'll do it." And then 2 hours later, this never happens, I'm sure, the trash is still there. Did you do it? No, you didn't. But if they said to one of your brothers or sisters, "Son, daughter, take the trash out." And they said, "Ah, I don't want to do that. I've got fun toys to play with." But instead of going to play with their toys, they immediately grabbed that bag of trash and they took it out. Which one obeyed? The one that said they would or the one that said they wouldn't? It's the one that said they wouldn't, but they did. It's so clear to understand. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what Jesus is saying, that those whom he was preaching to at that time, many of them religious leaders who on the outside were saying, "I will follow you. God, I will serve you. I will keep the law." But they didn't go all the way. They didn't go to the vineyard. They didn't go there and fully obey. But others that said, "No, I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to fill myself with pleasures and do whatever I want." And maybe they did for a time. But then they came to their senses and they did go to the vineyard and work in the vineyard. Who is that today? Well, this could be the rebellious child. It could be the prisoner that's serving a 20-year sentence. It could be the addict to who knows what. We have a zillion things in our society that you can be addicted to. At first, he says, no thanks. I'm not going to go work in that vineyard. I've got better things to do. But suddenly, or slowly, life circumstances have brought him or her to the bottom. Or the Spirit has slowly but surely wooed them to Christ. Or they were hardened and they heard a sermon on the internet and it convicted them. Or they heard a song on the radio that touched their heart. Or there was a friend in the community that didn't get in their face and preach at them, but simply said, "Hey, I'm praying for you." And it caused their heart to melt. But the second son, who said, "I will go," they were like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They had a show of obedience, but they had no real heart to obey. There have been many like this in history. And since you are sitting in the pews and I am standing up here, let me warn us. I'm not warning them out there. I'm warning us that this could be us. We could be the second son who says, "Yes, I'll go," and then we don't go. Yeah, I've got a good show. I'm the religious one in the community. I put on nice clothes to go to church on Sunday. But do I have a real heart for God? Do I truly love Jesus? Or is it merely a show like the religious leaders that Jesus was indicting? You see, the nature of the kingdom of God, where King Jesus rules, is that the classic thinking is turned upside down. It is not the self-righteous, not the ones who look good necessarily, who are going into the kingdom, but it is the sinners who repent. That's who goes into the kingdom. So that is an extended summary of 4 weeks ago. And now Paul turns the page a little bit. He wants Timothy now to beware of and be warned that there can be and there are hardened sinners. And how does a hardened sinner become hardened? It's very simple. One sin at a time. It starts here and it goes here and then it goes there and it goes over here and pretty soon it overtakes us and we are hard-hearted. Paul is warning Timothy of such religious people in the church, and we'll see this next week, who are described in the way that he describes of all these sins. This is a sobering list. It has sobered me as I've studied it for two reasons. One, I don't want to fall into that category myself. I don't want to fall into this category that Paul is listing here. And secondly, as a shepherd, I am called to help guard this flock from such wolves in sheep's clothing that are creeping into the church to deceive others and to lead them astray. This is a list of sins that is hard to escape. It's hard to escape. Only by the grace of God can we escape this lifestyle. But before we get to that list, which is coming next week, so don't say, "Ooh, he's got a lot of stuff I don't want to hear about next week." So don't say, "I'm not coming back." Please come back, because it's for all of us. But before we get there, we have to lay some groundwork. So today might be a little bit intellectual just stick with me, okay? Stick with me, and let's work through this together. There are two phrases that we need to tackle: in the last days and times of difficulty. In the last days and times of difficulty. What does this phrase "last days" mean? What does it mean? One of my favorite Christian singers was a guy named Keith Green. And like many good musicians, I don't know why this happens, he died in a plane crash. Why does it happen? The best musicians die in, maybe because they're always flying. But he died in a plane crash at the young age of 28. You can go, I encourage you, go listen to Keith Green's music. It is good music. It tells a story, it draws you in, it convicts you, it encourages you. Go listen to Keith Green. But he and his wife Melody were saved out of this hippie and drug culture of the late 60s, early 70s, and their lives were radically changed. They became convinced that they were living in the last days. And this led to a radical obedience in their lives. It led to them bringing people into their own homes. Their friends who were still on drugs, they brought them into their homes. The prostitutes that were walking the streets of Los Angeles, they brought into their homes. The homeless people on the streets of Los Angeles, they brought into their home. And their home was overflowing with these people. And so they bought a house on either side of them, and they filled those houses with people that were in need like this. And there were more and more people, and so they had to move to Texas, and they bought a ranch where they could fill this ranch with people that desperately needed Jesus. I love that example of a radical obedience that just lays their life on the line and says, it's not about me. It's about the gospel, and it's about sharing this with others to the point that it's going to hurt. It's going to cost me something. They did this because their lives were radically changed, and they had an idea that Jesus might return today. So I better do what I can today and not wait until a week from today. I love that. It's convicting to me, and it helps me to put things in perspective. But here's a problem. Because historically, people have read the Lord's soon return into many world events and headlines that are in the newspapers. That can be problematic. It's not all bad. And I want to say why it's not from Scripture. It's good to think the Lord might return this afternoon, because He might. And the question is, are you ready? So I want you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at this phrase, last days. What does the phrase last days mean? And 2 Peter 3 helps us to understand this. 2 Peter 3, I'm going to read a big section of this, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, Peter here strikes a blow at those that would say, the Lord is not going to return. Everything has always been like it is now. Ha! Peter says, they have forgotten about the flood. The flood, when everyone thought that everything was going to be as it always was, and they were marrying and giving in marriage and partying and having a great time, and then these clouds gathered like they had never seen, and they screamed and they ran for their lives, but there was no place to run because they weren't willing to run into the ark. You can hear it today, people scoffing at Christians that say the Lord is going to return. There are scoffers today. And so we say the Lord will return, and it could be today, could be tomorrow. But there's this tension in this passage because he talks about waiting. And we are waiting. We are anticipating. We are hoping it will be today. But we're waiting because we don't know. And so there's this tension. Hang with me. We're talking about the last days. Matthew 24 teaches us that no one knows the day or the hour that the Lord will return. So every disciple of Christ must be ready. We must be purifying ourselves. We must be living godly, holy lives, because it could be today. What does this phrase, last days, mean in our context in 2 Timothy 3:1? Well, let's look at the bigger context first. This is how we study the Bible. We look at the larger context of the Bible as a whole and narrow it down to the specific context. It can go both directions, making sure that one is not contradicting the other. The broad context of Scripture tells us that Paul is consistent with the way the apostles and the authors of Scripture use this term. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This, once again, is Peter. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And as you know, the apostles were preaching, and all those that were gathered in Jerusalem that were listening all heard them in their own language. And they start thinking, what in the world is going on? Are these men drunk? What's going on? I don't understand what's happening here. And so Peter gives them an explanation, and his explanation comes from the prophet Joel. So now we have two witnesses that are saying the same thing, Peter and Joel. Look at Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And now he quotes Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Peter is saying to those that are gathered that this is fulfilled in their day. Now, there may be another fulfillment later on, but he is saying that this is what is happening in their day. That these men are speaking because the Holy Spirit has filled them and everyone understands in their own language. And he calls it what? The last days. Okay, go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews here kind of makes a distinction in time. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, so there's a contrast there, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So when are the last days according to the author of Hebrews? It began with the coming of Jesus. That's what he's saying. In these last days, he spoke to us through his Son. So that's the broad context of Scripture. That's how Paul is using these last days, this last days phrase. Now the immediate context. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. The immediate context also teaches us that Paul is not using this phrase, last days, in an apocalyptic sense of the immediate days before the return of Christ. Look at the end of verse 5 with me. So he says this in chapter 1, and then next week we're going to cover verses 2 through 5 at least. And then at the end of verse 5, he says, avoid such people. He's giving a list of what people will be like in the last days. And then he says, avoid such people. Who's he talking to? To Timothy. When was Timothy alive? In the first century. So why would we say these last days applies only to that very end time before Jesus returns? Because there's no way Timothy could avoid those people. So it was in the time of Timothy, these last days. Days. 2,000 years ago, Timothy was to avoid such people who at that time were also in the last days. So the broad context of Scripture leads us to an understanding that the last days oftentimes is a reference to what we call the church age, the time in which we are living from Christ's first coming and his ascension until his return and establishing of his eternal kingdom. The immediate context teaches us that Timothy was to practically apply this truth of avoiding these ungodly people in the time in which he lived in the first century AD. Let me give you one more proof, and this is extra biblical. It's not within the text of Scripture, and so you can take it or leave it. It's up to you. But I think it has some weight. A third reason, in my mind, I read 6 different commentators in studying this. 5 of the 6 that I read all believe this to be the case, that these last days is referring to the church age that we're living in. The 6th one that didn't say anything about it was Spurgeon, whom I love, and he just didn't choose to comment on it. So the 5 commentaries that I read, I want to tell you about them. 2 of them, one is Warren Wiersbe and one is John MacArthur. Both of them are dispensationalists. 3 of them, Daniel Doriani, William Hendrickson, and Dwight Zeller, the 93-year-old founder of the seminary that spoke at our daughter's wedding last week, are all covenant theologians. What does that mean? You say, I have no idea what you're talking about. I barely know what I'm talking about, okay? So don't worry about that, except to say this. Those 2 camps of theologians generally have different views on the sequence of end times events, and yet all agreed that here the meaning of this phrase, last days, is referring to the church age. That speaks a lot to me. Okay, enough beating of that dead horse. You say, okay, I'm done with your sermon on last days. Let's move forward. There is, however, one more proof in the text here that I think speaks volumes, and it is this phrase, there will come times of difficulty. There will come times of difficulty. Some might say, see there? You're wrong, Pastor Jesse, because Paul is using the future tense, will come. And so that means that it's at the very end, right before Jesus returns. It doesn't have to be a prophetic utterance of the end. It simply has to be any time after Paul makes that statement. Will come. Could have been the next minute. Could have been the next hour or the next day. There will come times of difficulty. Now, let me be clear. I don't want anyone to mistake anything of what I've said for a denial of the great tribulation. Jesus, in referring to the final days before his return, in Matthew 24:21, said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never shall be." Difficult times will come, yes, and there will be a great tribulation that is the most difficult time in the history of the world. But the church has always faced difficult times from day one. Think about it with me. This is who we are as Christians. It's to suffer. It's to endure. It's to persevere. How did the church begin? It began with the crucifixion of our Savior. Don't say, "Oh, I'm supposed to live an easy life." Our Lord was crucified. That's how the church began. And then on day two, so to speak, we see in Acts chapter 3, the arrest of Peter and John. And on day 3, so to speak, of the church, we see the arrest of the other apostles. And then on day 4, so to speak, we see the arrest and the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And by the way, who was there giving hearty approval to Stephen's martyrdom? Oh, it was Saul, the apostle Paul, who is writing these words to Timothy. Do you think he knows a thing or two about persecution on both ends, being persecutor and being the persecuted? And the scriptures say there, on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. Paul could say with authority and with experience that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And he wasn't just talking about the very end when Jesus would return. Difficult times are part and parcel of the Christian walk. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And we don't run from that trouble. We embrace it as a sovereign God who is good and who knows everything and who is going to use us to further the gospel. There's no doubt that we in the U.S. and in the West could soon be facing one of these difficult times. You see the hatred rising against Christians. This word difficult in our passage is difficult, no pun intended, to translate. The word is kalepoi in the Greek. It can be translated numerous ways, but they're all similar: dangerous, savage, fierce, perilous, harsh, or hard. None of them sound very joyful. The only other place that it's used in the New Testament is in Matthew 8:28. "And when he," Jesus, "came to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce," that's the word kalepoi, "that no one could pass that way." Difficult times will come. Violent times will come. Treacherous times will come. And they have come and gone to greater and lesser degrees throughout the history of the church. Think of our brothers and sisters in North Korea and China. For the last 70 plus years, many have been put to death, sent to prison camps, beaten, tortured for their faith in Christ. Think of the Middle East. For some 1,400 years, the same sort of thing has been happening to Christians. Why would we think that we should be exempt from such difficult times? Next week, we will look at this list. But I want us to realize that this is not just the very end times. If you think of the whole scope of history, some say it's just right over here, right before the Lord returns. No, we are in the last days. I just want to read from one of the commentators that I mentioned, William Hendrickson. He just gives a good summary of chapter 3, verse 1, that I want to read for you. Paul's words here in 2 Timothy 3:1 are best interpreted as meaning, Timothy, constantly realize that in these last days, this lengthy dispensation in which we are now living, there will be grievous seasons. These seasons will come and go, and the last will be worse than the first. They will be seasons of ever-increasing wickedness, which will culminate in the climax of wickedness, the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Oh, may the Lord give us understanding to His Word, and may His Spirit apply it to our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have been good to reveal Yourself to us through Your Word and through Your Son. Oh, in these last days that we live in, may we be salt and light. May we not be afraid of difficult times, but may we trust in You that You will be with us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we go through hard times to greater or lesser degrees in each of our lives. We thank You that we can trust in You through it all. May we not hold on to the things of this world, but lay up our treasures in heaven above. Jesus, we pray this in Your precious name.